In order to understand 1 Samuel and the books of Samuel, you have to have a good grasp of the book of Judges and the Israelite history leading up to this. The two are integrally linked together. So you can benefit from Samuel, but you won't get full benefit unless you have a good grasp of where they're at, why this is here. And particularly, this chapter is grounded very firmly in the book of Judges, the era of the Judges. And really, it's the reversal of everything that was wrong in the era of the Judges, almost everything. But this is a chapter about God's salvation, that God is the one who saves his people. So what is that? What is that famous line from the book of Judges? What was wrong with them? There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And so the lack of godly leadership, the lack of their devotion to God, led the Israelites into rebellion. They did exactly what God said they would do. They went into Canaan. They did not defeat all of the Canaanites. God had told them to completely wipe them out. This was God's judgment. Just like the flood in Noah's day wiped out the ungodly, God was using Israel as a flood to come and wipe out the Canaanite nations. Their iniquity had been filled up. The cup of God's wrath was full and to be poured out. So Israel had a duty to clear out all of the surrounding nations. It was a direct command from God. They got tired of fighting, though, didn't they? When they were under Joshua, they had Joshua's godly leadership. They were doing well. They were making headway. They did quite well in getting many of the nations conquered. But then, after Joshua died, they lost their way. They became comfortable with the people around them. They forgot God's commands. God had told them, if you leave these people, if you do not obey completely, they will be a stumbling block to you. You will turn away after their gods. You'll marry their girls, and those girls will turn you after their gods. You will replace God. And that's exactly what happened. And as that happened more and more, and you see the nations around them oppressing them, the nations that they did not wipe out under the command of God, then came in and enslaved them. And so you see the Moabites and the Philistines and the Ammonites. And it just goes on and on and on. It's repetitious. It's almost frustrating to read those accounts because it keeps going. And they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they turned after Baal. And they did this. And then God raised up the Philistines. And then God raised up. And then God raised up. And this keeps going in this cycle of idolatry and discipline. And so through this, there have been some saviors. There have been men raised up, men like Gideon, men like Samson, flawed saviors. And they point to God's goodness, but also to the need for a real king, a real savior that would follow after God's heart. But then as you get into Samuel, you see the corruption has gone all the way down, not just in the leadership of, in the civil leadership, but it's in the church. It's in the worship services. It's a corrupt worship. The tabernacle worship in those days, you remember Hophni and Phinehas, they were seeking their own wealth. They were even abusing the women that came to worship, that were serving at the tabernacle. And so it was this horrifying spectacle as the people of God turned against him. They worshiped other gods. And there's no king. And there's no king. And there's no king. And so then finally, now in the book of Samuel, they cry out for a king. But not a king after God's heart, they were looking for a king like the nations. And so then, as we read last week, they found the king. God gave them the king like the nations, somebody that looked more like the giants in the land that they had been so afraid of, the spies had been so afraid of. And they had a man who looked imposing. He looked strong, but he was a coward. When God gave him duty, he hid among the baggage. He left. God is setting this up in a way to fix the problems and save his people and discipline his people and do it all in such a way that he alone receives the glory. So let's look at this chapter. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. All right, so the Ammonites, who are the Ammonites? They're the children of Lot. They're the children of Lot, his descendants from his horrifying relationship with his daughter, or his daughter's relationship with him. And this is, so these are people that are related to the Israelites, but really bear a curse, and they are enemies of God's people. The children of Lot, they are off to the east side across the Jordan. And if you remember, as the Israelites were campaigning through and taking over Canaan, they took a part of the land that was on the other side of the Jordan. It was really on the wrong side of Jordan. They were allowed to keep that land, but it was sort of a problem. They were separated from the people of God. So that's where Jabesh-Gilead is. It's on the opposite side of Jordan from all of the other people. The Ammonites there, they hadn't been driven out of the land. They were left there. It was a different nation that Israel had driven out and taken this land of Gilead. The Gileads weren't thought well of. The Gileadites, it's more something like the way maybe a Californian or a New Yorker would think of someone from Louisiana or Alabama. Just think of them kind of as country and redneck and not as good as us, kind of an attitude. So there's definite prejudice here. And we have history, again, from the book of Judges of this area. This is the area that was being attacked by the same group, the Ammonites. If you remember, Jephthah. This is where Jephthah's from, this area of Gilead. The Ammonites had come in then, and the Gileadites, they couldn't find anybody, so then they get this son, this illegitimate son, Jephthah. And Jephthah has his own designs and his own issues, and of course he has that horrifying, again, so many horrifying things, and they're all being sort of tied together in this chapter. So you have all the history of Jephthah and the salvation wrought through him to get rid of the Ammonites there. Jephthah's sort of almost like a Robin Hood character. That's kind of how he's portrayed, as a sort of Robin Hood and his merry men out there in the middle of the land of Gilead. But here we have this town, Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is a town that has been a problem in the past. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But they are alone. They have no one to help. They're at the end of their rope. And the Ammonites are toying with them. They besiege the town. They're on the verge of giving up, the people in this town. And you see the king playing with them, sort of like a cat plays with a mouse. We used to have, when I was a kid, we had livestock. And so you'd have the feed bags, and the mice would get up in the feed bags to eat. And we kept barn cats around. So the cats would go and hit the side of the bag and make the mouse run to one side and hit the other side. And they just kept toying with them. And then they would catch them finally. And then they would still be playing with the mouse, let it run away and catch it again. That's sort of what this king Nahash, this man Nahash is doing. He's toying with them. He's completely confident. He has them where he wants them. They have no salvation. No one's coming to find them. And they cry out, They want to go and send a messenger. They want someone to save them. And this man is so confident that there's no salvation for them, he lets a messenger through on purpose and gives them a week to find somebody to save them. And you can see there in his arrogance, he doesn't think anyone from Israel, from the other side of the Jordan, is going to come and help them. They are alone. You see a picture of the arrogance of the Gentiles, the ungodly nations, as they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to destroy God's people. They are confident that they can. They want the total annihilation and humiliation of God's people. So he gives them this option. You can serve me, you can pay taxes, but I'm going to gouge out your eye. Every one of you will be missing an eye and you'll be humiliated. Fighting capabilities will be greatly diminished. You won't be able to be soldiers. You'll live in shame the rest of your lives while you pay taxes. And then, what's the alternative? So you might say, well, why don't they just fight to the death? Fight for freedom. That's what we would do. We're Americans. We fight for freedom. But you think about it. Put yourselves in their shoes, in the shoes of these people from Jabesh-Gilead. Walled city. They've been protecting. They've been holding out. They're confined. They're besieged. And they can see out there all the men, all the Ammonites are out there burning their farms down, eating their livestock, eating up all their stores of food. Everything that they've given their lives for, they've worked for, it's all being used up by these locusts, these people. If they give up right now, then they can go back as slaves, as taxpayers. They'll work their farms and keep their families in order to pay taxes. And so most of their produce will go to Nahash and the Ammonites. But at least they'll be alive. At least they'll have their families. If they decide to continue fighting for freedom, it doesn't turn out so well. They will be starved out. Once their food's gone and they've turned to boiling their sandals to have something to put in their stomachs, they're finally completely out of food and all the rats and mice and vermin have been eaten. Then Nahash will attack. And then he will destroy their families. He will take their women. He will kidnap their children. They use them as slaves. And then kill the men. So which would you choose? The destruction of your families, starvation, and then death, or gouge out your eye and live as slaves? They are at the absolute bottom of their ability. They have nothing they can do. They need salvation from an outside source. They can't save themselves. They have no power. So they send this man out, the messenger, or the messengers, and they come to Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah is not the place to look for salvation, at least not where you would think. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, Gibeah is just the worst place in all of Israel. It's hard to say how bad Gibeah was. This is the very place where you have that horrible story of the Levite. He's traveling through with his concubine, his wife, and the men of Gibeah want to attack him in the same way that the Sodomites wanted to attack the angels. They wanted to take him and violate him, and so he sends his wife out to them. He shoves his wife out the door in the most heartless manner thinkable and allows her to be violated to death. And in the morning, the Levite comes out. A Levite, one set apart for the service of God, comes out in the morning. He finds his wife there. Actually, he packs up. He eats breakfast. He packs his suitcases, and he gets ready to leave. And when he walks out the door on his way home, there's his wife on the doorstep with her hands clinging onto the doorstep, looking for salvation. And her husband was inside safe while she was killed. That's Gibeah. Those men. Then, when all Israel was, remember what happened, then the Levite cuts up his wife and sends her in 12 pieces to the tribes. Once again, we have this imagery here in our chapter. Then all Israel comes together. They come together and they're united finally. What do? They go over to Gibeah. Send out those men. Those men that did this heinous crime, send them out. And Gibeah says, no. The whole tribe of Benjamin gathers and they say, no, we're not giving up a single man. You guys can just beat it. And they went to war. And there was a bloody, bloody civil war. And they went for the first 2 days of the civil war between all Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. First day they killed, the Benjamites killed something like 20,000. And the next day, 18,000. And so Israel cries out to God, God, why are we winning? Will you give the Benjamites into our hands? Will you give Gibeah into our hands? And Gibeah is the center of the civil war. And God gives it into their hands, and then they go on a killing rampage. Kill all the women and children in Gibeah. And then they go to the next town, and the next town, and the next town, and they pursue until there are 600 Benjamites left. They almost annihilated the entire tribe. And so you see, there's the problem is not just outside of Israel, it's inside of Israel. Israel is fighting. They all are self-centered. Each tribe is fighting for itself. They don't care about the other one. They would rather kill than have justice done in their own tribe. They have completely left God. And now you see, these men of Jabesh-Gilead are calling out to Gibeah. So, a little extra on the town of Jabesh-Gilead. After Gibeah and the Benjamites were annihilated, you have these 600 men without wives. And then all Israel realizes what they've done. They've annihilated. And now they're weeping because they've killed a whole tribe. There is a hole. Instead of having the 12 tribes of Israel, now there's going to be a hole there. There's going to be an empty slot. There's going to be a missing space. And so they say, what can we do? They had all sworn that none of their daughters would ever marry a Benjamite. So they said, what can we do? And they come up with a really bad plan. They look through their group and they see, what town doesn't have a representative among the soldiers fighting for against Benjamin? And it was Jabesh-Gilead that hadn't sent anybody. And so they send an army out to Jabesh-Gilead. They wipe out the men, women, and children, except for the young women that had not been married. And so then they grab 400 girls. That's all that's left of Jabesh-Gilead. It had been wiped out. So now, Jabesh-Gilead is having to ask Gibeah for help. That's the messy history that brings us to this point. The men come into Gibeah of Saul, and the people weep aloud because the men of Jabesh-Gilead are in danger and about to be killed. And Saul is coming up from the field behind oxen. God had already appointed Saul. He had anointed Saul as king. Saul had been called by Samuel. God had given him undeniable proof that he was to be anointed king. He was God's anointed king. The prophet had said it. The prophet gave him signs of what, the confirmation of what God was doing. And where's he at? He's out with the cows. He is out doing his farmer's work. It's life as usual. He is still shirking duty. Before he was hiding in the baggage, and then they had to drag him out and anoint him king. And now he's back at the farm. Instead of defending God's people, he's the last one to find out about this in this picture. Everybody else is already crying and weeping, and he's the last one to know about it. He's not doing what God had called him to do. He's not fulfilling his duty. You see this man that, so far we know he's tall, he's terrible at finding donkeys, he's a coward, and he's shirking duty. And that's what we know about Saul so far. So where does salvation come from? Obviously not from Saul personally. He's a Benjamite from Gibeah. This is a man that you would not have from a town that you don't want, from a people group that's despised. So where does salvation come from? See, God is setting it out to fix all of those issues, to bring them back, to do it in a way where he alone gets the glory for salvation. Because now, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. Like Samson of old, when he would do his feats of strength. It was from the Lord. It wasn't Samson's own. It wasn't because he was such a great bodybuilder. He wasn't taking steroids. It was that when the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him, he had great strength. And the salvation came from God. And so here, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. When he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he takes the yoke of oxen that he'd been just using for farm work, and he slaughters them and cuts them into 12 pieces. Very similar to that picture of the Levite who cut up his concubine. And he sends them throughout the tribes. And he says, he gives a warning, not that they would be killed, but that he would kill their cattle. Still a threat, but at least it's not killing the people. He says, you must come out after Saul. After Saul. And whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. These people that have been fighting civil wars, only caring about their own tribes, fighting against one another, slaughtering one another. Remember the shibboleth and sibboleth. Slaughtering each other by the tens of thousands. Now they come together under God's appointed king as one man. They're finally, this is big. This hasn't happened since Joshua's days. When they all come together under God's appointed man, his appointed leader. So they go out, and the people are encouraged, but they still say, tomorrow, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, tomorrow, if there's no help, then we'll give ourselves up. It may have been deception. It may have been, we don't really believe you, that people are coming to save us, but so we'll give them a day. So this huge army comes out to save them. And Saul separates them into three groups, which is what Gideon did. And there is a great victory over the Ammonites. The next day, Saul put the people in the three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. A total rout. This is God's salvation. You see, it's rooted in real history. These are real things that happen. God's people really turning against him. God really saving them from these unlikely places. And then through this, he's restoring Benjamin by making Saul a Benjamite, the first king. He restores the clan of Benjamin to the tribes. So he restores this tribe. But Saul isn't going to be the great king. He's not going to be David. That honor is left exclusively for Judah, which would be the tribe from which Jesus comes. But if God had done this salvation and brought unity through David, then people might have been inclined to say, David is our Savior rather than the Lord is our Savior. You see, so it's perfectly orchestrated in the most unlikely way to point to God as the only source of salvation. God had remembered little Benjamin. Not a man, and they are completely victorious in this. But then at the end here, there is this. This is really where it comes home, that this is a reversal from the book of Judges. The people, after this great victory, they say, where are the people who rejected Saul as king? There had been a contingent of Israelites who said, we don't want a Benjamite for our king. We don't like Saul. We don't recognize Saul. Completely rejecting what God had said through the prophet. And so for these Israelites, now they say, where are those men? Bring them out. Let's kill them. It was business as usual for these Israelites. They had come together. God had given them this great salvation. He's restored Benjamin. And now they want to go about business as usual and go and slaughter these people. They had perverted what God's justice had been. There was a provision in the book of Deuteronomy. There was a provision for people who turned against God and started worshiping idols to offer them up as something of a whole burnt offering, to offer up the entire town if they had a confirmed witness that the town had turned to idol worship. But you see, they perverted that. Now it becomes anything that they don't like will just destine them for slaughter. So it's going to be business as usual. They're back to killing one another. And Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Salvation's from the Lord. No, I'm not going to be personally vindictive and slaughter the people who didn't support me. God is the one saving, and these are God's tribes. These are God's people. And God had made it very clear to Saul that he was a man serving under authority. He was going to be God's ruler, yes, over Israel. But they were God's people. They weren't Saul's people. Saul was ruling under authority. He was a prince, and God was the king. There are similarities here, if you've noticed, in this. There are little flickering shadows that point to our Savior. Even in Saul, as terrible as Saul is going to be, something to understand about Saul. It speaks of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him. But it's not in the same sense as you see in Acts 2 and Pentecost. It's not a saving work that God's Spirit is doing on Saul in this. And you'll see God's Spirit moving on him. But then later, God taking away his Spirit. So it's not a saving work that is being spoken of here. God is using him as a Savior. But Saul proves himself to be a rebellious and ungodly man. And you see him at the end of his life turning to witches and looking for help from ghosts because God had forsaken him. So don't confuse this where it says the Spirit of God moving on him, for the Spirit that's given, as Jesus says in the book of John, in John 14 through 16, where he says he's going to send the Spirit, send another comforter. It's not that same indwelling. In a saving sense. But here you have a man who really is picked out by God. He's a man who's rejected as king by Israel. He's a man who comes from a town that is of no repute or ill repute. And you can think of some of those things, and there are these little flickering shadows that point to Christ even here. Jesus, who was rejected by many as the King of the Jews. Jesus, who came from Nazareth. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus, in his coming, united Israel That was one of the prophecies about him. One of the things he had to fulfill and that Luke addresses is that Jesus had to unite Israel once again. Jesus came in his ministry not to destroy, but to save. And here, as at the end, you see all of the people coming and restoring worship and sacrificing to God and restoring the kingdom at the end of this chapter. Jesus came, restoring worship to what it should be. Taking away the false worship and tearing away the Pharisaic worship and instead replacing it with worshiping God in spirit and truth, perfecting worship. But there are also many dissimilarities. You see, Saul the coward, Saul the unwilling Savior, Christ the volunteer, Christ the willing Savior, not grudgingly trying to avoid the duty, not grudgingly trying to avoid suffering, but willingly taking on himself suffering on behalf of others, willingly going and giving his life. And the dissimilarities are going to become more and more evident throughout Saul's life. And Jesus did not come just to rescue one small town from a physical oppressor, but he came to bring salvation to the whole world. Salvation from sin, salvation from the old serpent, the devil. Now, a couple of applications, twofold application, I believe that we can take from this. One is personal and the other is corporal. First, personal. We can apply it to our own salvation in Christ. We ourselves are incapable of saving ourselves. Like Jabesh Gilead, that is helpless to help itself. We can either be slaves to sin and continue in that or die in sin. As we live in sin or die in sin of ourselves. We have to have a Savior. And God really leaves us in a state of weakness and need so that we do look to a Savior. If we could avoid sin on our own, if we could help ourselves, then we wouldn't look to Christ. So we must look outside of ourselves. Even in the Christian life, we reach a point of low energy, a low ebb, and we are forced to turn ourselves to Christ. Because it's in times of greatest need that we turn to Him, that we turn to prayer, that we turn in faith to God. We need Christ who will save us, Christ the King who will reign over us, who will protect us, who will lead us, who will rule over us in righteousness. But then secondly, this passage applies to the church as a whole. It applies to the church as a body. Because in here, in the Old Testament, Israel is the Old Testament church. Yes, it's a nation, but it's the picture of the church. It is the Old Testament church. We are the New Testament church. It has gone beyond the borders of Israel. But this is teaching us is also about the church. The church that is the body of Christ. There's only one. We're saved as individuals, yes, but we are saved into the body. We are saved into Christ's body. It's not just you and Jesus. That's a common view that is mistaken, a mistaken view. The Bible never teaches it's just me and Jesus. Yes, he saves you as an individual, but it's into the body. And so you have duties and responsibilities. Like we spoke of earlier, there's responsibilities to the little ones who are baptized in this congregation, the responsibilities to them because little Connor is now part of this body. He's been baptized. So he's a part of this body. So there are responsibilities that you have. Like the Israelites, the New Testament church often tries to do the God thing without God. Tries to be a religious group, a religious organization, and bear that name of Christian without obeying Christ, without obeying His laws, without looking different, like the Israelites that were given over to the gods of the Canaanites. Over and over again, looking to the world around them for religious direction, for worship, and turning against God. Sure, they kept one foot. They kept the name of Israelite, and they would keep one foot firmly planted in Yahweh worship. But then they were with the other, they would have it firmly planted in the world. It's amazing to me to watch, to hear how many believers will take their marching orders from the world around. You see the church today, not just liberal churches, but conservative churches as well, reformed churches, that look to the world. They look to liberal politicians and lobby groups and CNN for definitions of what is a Christian? What does love mean? What does tolerance mean? And when you click on the TV and say, all right, I need to listen to them. This is what love means. I heard this one young man running for president going on about what it meant for to be a Christian and be loving and accepting of homosexuality. Young politician, he's just preaching his own gospel with the name of Christian. In the name of Christ, preaching his gospel of acceptance of sin. And the church looks to that and says, yes, I'll accept that as my definition of love. I will accept that as my identity. That's what a Christian is. Instead of looking to what God has actually said. And we're so quick to close the book and look to the world around to see what it is that we're supposed to do. And when we do that, we become just like the Israelites, turning to the gods of the world and becoming weaker and weaker and weaker until finally they're just overrun by the world. Something that the church doesn't understand is the world is never going to love them. The world wants you to comply. The world wants you to look like them. But they aren't satisfied if you mostly look like them and still keep the name of Christ. They want it all gone. The world isn't just looking for a partial living like them, doing some of what they do. They need it all gone because their fight is with Christ. They want to be done with the God who created them. They want to be done with His law written on their hearts that makes them feel the guilt of their sins. They want it all gone. They want Israel to be no more. They want it annihilated. And so capitulating and acquiescing to the world around, it does nothing but weaken the church and bring God's discipline. Nahash is still ready to gouge out your eyes. And so you, believers, the church, need to look to Christ, the King, the one who can save, the one who does deliver, the one who is ruling and reigning. Look to Him. Look to His word for how you are to live. Abandon the gods of Canaan. Abandon what the world says. It has no love for you. Be ready for war. So you can be a slave to Ammon with your eye gouged out, serving the world, doing what it says, or you can turn to Christ for salvation and look to the covenant-keeping God who is alone the source of salvation for His church. He is the only one who can bring His church together in a meaningful way, in a true way, and unite them unite His one church. Look to Christ. Look to God. Look to His Word. Obey. Don't capitulate. Look to the God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this history of Your people, this history that You have used to bring us Christ, that You have used to teach us. Help us to be strong as the world grows in strength around us, as Ammon is at the doorsteps. We ask that You would save us. You would save us from evil men. You would save us from those who would try to destroy Your church, to corrupt Your people. We ask that You would deliver us from those who would create laws to persecute us. Lord, we look to You. We are incapable of saving ourselves from evil rulers. But You are capable. You are the Savior. You are the one who has strength. Lord, You are our lawgiver. You will save us. So we put our trust in You. We come to You through the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would now take your hymnals in closing and turn to 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Please stand.